Well, if you would please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And parents, I will just say by way of information and maybe reminder for some that we printed out a little word search with today's sermon text and put it out there in the lobby. And this is meant to give to your children. So that way they're looking at the same text that you're looking at, and they're sitting there wrestling with the words that we're wrestling with this morning, and in hopes that this will make good conversation for your family on the way home, so you can continue to wrestle with God's Word together as we grow up together. This morning we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, and as a change of pace for us, the last few weeks we've gone about three or four verses at a time. This morning we're going to cover one of those Pauline run-on sentences. We'll go from verse 15 to verse 23. But before we dive in there, I just want to ask you a question. Have you ever told another believer, "I'm praying for you"? It's one of the most encouraging things that as believers we can hear from another brother or sister in Christ, that they are talking on our behalf to our Father. Now, at the end of some long weeks and difficult weeks, you may begin to think that upon hearing that, they're praying in precatory prayers, but nevertheless, it's usually encouraging to hear that you're being prayed for. But I ask you that question because how would you respond, believer, if you had told somebody, "I'm praying for you," and they responded with, "May I ask you how you're praying for me?" That's something that we don't think of very often. How would we react? Would we be taken back? Would we be offended that they didn't simply just say, "Thank you"? Or would we say, "I'm praying that God would be with you in a special way"? What does that mean? Oftentimes, if we were pressed, we don't really know. How would you respond when asked, "How are you praying for another believer?" And maybe the answer is simply, you don't know exactly what you would say. You don't know exactly what you would say because while you're trying to pray for your brothers and sisters, you often don't know how to pray. How do we pray for a brother or sister in Christ who doesn't have any aches or pains? They're already in the family of God. They're doing well. They're growing. How do we pray for one another? And our text this morning gives us a good answer to that very question. How are we to pray for one another in the body of Christ? If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I will read from verse 15 through verse 23. We will pray, and then you may be seated. This is the Word of God. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its trustworthiness, Lord. We thank you for, Lord, the practical nature of your word. You tell us in Romans 8 that there are times, Lord, we know that we don't know how we are to pray, and your spirit within us, Lord, he works on our behalf, Lord, but you also give us direction, Lord, so that we may learn how to pray as we do not yet know. So, Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, teach us what we do not know, make us what we are not, Lord, and show us who we need, and that is Christ. Lord, we ask that you would give us a greater knowledge, Lord, of you, not simply about you, but that we would draw closer to you, and in turn, Lord, that you would make us more like your Son. In practice, Lord, we thank you for what you are doing and what you will do now, Lord. And we ask all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul, over the last few verses, verse 3 through verse 14, if you've been with us, he has been giving this long extended blessing of God. He's saying, blessed be God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from verse 3 through verse 14, he is praising God. Now in verse 15, he changes gears a little bit. He begins, instead of offering praise to God for who God is and what God has done, he now begins to pray on the behalf of these Ephesian believers. And you'll notice in verse 16, he tells them exactly what he's doing. He's beginning with gratitude and thankfulness to God for his work in the Ephesians. Look at verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So he's telling them something here. And that's going to be important. We'll end up back where we start this morning. Paul is telling them, I'm praying for you and I'm thanking God for you. But what we must ask is the reason for Paul's ceaseless thanksgiving. What is the reason that Paul cannot help but think of the Ephesian believers and be overwhelmed with gratitude? Well, verse 15 answers that question. He says, for this reason, and if you want, the logic flows after for this reason, he tells them what they're doing, but Before he tells them what he's doing, he tells them why he's doing it. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So Paul begins by saying, I'm praying for you, but not just praying for you, I'm thankful for you. And here's exactly what I'm thankful for in your life. The first part that Paul is thanking God for is he's thankful for the faith of these Ephesian believers. And Paul has a thing about giving thanks to God for the faith of others, does he not? If you think about the Pauline letters, let me read to you just a few of them here. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says to the church in Rome, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He's thanking God for the faith of the church in Rome. Colossians 1, 3 and 4, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, to an individual, in Philemon 4 and 5, he writes, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Why? Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. So Paul is regularly thanking God for the faith that he shares in common with others. Why does he do that? Why is he so bent on giving God thanks for the faith of others? Why is he doing that? Because the answer is, friends, faith being a gift of God's grace, look forward to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We see there that your faith is a gift of God's grace. Faith being a gift of God's grace is never a thing to be taken lightly. It's never something to be taken for granted. It's something that we should always be overwhelmed with thankfulness for in our own lives, that we have seen the beauty of Christ. We should say thank you that he has made himself known, but that others have seen it as well, that we should say, God, thank you for showing yourself to them. It's no small thing that God saved you, believer. And it's no small thing that God saves other sinners as well. Because that's all of us. It's not a small thing that God brings people who are far off near. And so as you begin in praying for others, we can look and see what Paul does here. The very first thing, that a good place to start, is in thanking God for a common faith and being placed in the same family of God, the same household of God. Believer, it should always be a joy for us to hear of others in the faith. And so we have to ask, does our heart sing when we hear of others growing in their faith? Does our heart overjoy when we hear of others looking to Christ and finding satisfaction and joy in him? Paul's did, and he thanked God for what he was doing in the life of the Ephesians, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for their faith." That's where we can start, but he doesn't say, "Thank you, Lord, just for their faith," but look at what he says, verse 15 again. "Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Similarly, we've already seen in the various passages that we just surveyed from Romans and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians and Philemon there, that just as Paul referenced gratitude for a shared faith, he also points out thankfulness for this: growth in love toward all the saints. As an individual, as a believer, grows in their love and trust and joy in Christ, they will then naturally grow in their love for the brothers. And note what he says there in verse 15 again. I know it's a simple thing, but it can often be taken for granted. He says that he has heard of your love toward all the saints. Note that this is not just some of the saints. This is not just the saints that they have shared interests with. This is not just the saints that are just like them. This is not the saints that are easy to love. How many of you have been in the body of Christ long enough to know that there are Christians that are difficult to love? And yet Paul says, "I've heard of your love for all of the saints." Jesus made this clear, that this would be the mark that told the world, that verified to the world that we are his. John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples." You love one another. That you love one another. John would reflect on that later in 1 John 3, 14, and he says that not only is it evidence to the world that we belong to Christ, that we love one another, but it's also evidence to ourselves. Believer, as you struggle and sometimes doubt creeps in, "Do I really know Christ?" Well, you can ask yourself the simple diagnostic question: do I truly love my brothers? John would say, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why do we know that? Because we love the brothers. And then he concludes, he says, "Whoever does not love abides in death." And so we ask ourselves the simple diagnostic question: do I love my brothers? And not the simple, "You know, I love them in the Lord, but I can't stand them in the earth." No, we genuinely love one another. We're willing to lay down our comfort. We're willing to lay down our preferences. We're willing to lay down our rights for the sake of others. And Jesus says, this is the mark that those who know me and follow me, this is how you'll know it. And John says, this is how you'll know it in your own life. Do you love one another? And Paul, he hears of the faith at the church in Ephesus. He hears of the love at the church in Ephesus, and he thanks God that they're growing in their love for Christ, in their trust in Christ. And as that happens, they're growing in their love and trust in one another. This is where we start as we pray for others. As we go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to pray on the behalf of my fellow brothers and sisters," we start with gratitude. This is why we're told to pray with thankfulness in all circumstances, because we have reason for gratitude. And as a side note here, we can't pass this up here. Verse 15 again, "because I've heard." Paul is not there. By this point in the history, he had not been in Ephesus in over 4 years. Here he is in prison, and he doesn't have email. He doesn't have tabloids. He just has word of mouth. And word of mouth, we know, spreads like wildfire with bad news, but good news is always slow to spread. But what is Paul hearing about Ephesus? They're growing in their faith in Christ, and they're growing in their love for one another. What a wonderful thing for a church to be known by, right? We've all heard horror stories of the things that churches are known for. This church is known for, they all dress like this, they all sing like this, they all talk like this, they all vote like this, they all do this and that. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say that their programs were first rate. He doesn't say they have the best outreach ministries. He doesn't say they have the best music ministries. He doesn't say they have a lot of money. He doesn't say their pastors went to the best schools and have the best degrees. You know why? Because you can have all of those things and still be an unhealthy church. You can have a first-rate music ministry. You can have the best outreach ministries that do all kinds of really great things. You can have all sorts of programs that meet all sorts of needs and still be dead as a doornail. Paul doesn't praise the Lord for what they're doing so much as what God is doing in them. And I would just say this, friends, if you're here today and this is your first time, I'm thrilled that you're here with us today. But as you look for a healthy church, let me plead with you not to look for your preferences being met, not to look for the best programs, the biggest budgets, the biggest music ministries, or anything like that. Look rather for a church that is growing in their faith and love and adoration for Christ, and as they do so, they're growing in their love for one another. Because that's where a healthy church is. That's where a healthy church is. And that's where Paul is praising God. He's saying the Lord is bringing health to this congregation there in Ephesus. And so he begins by thanking God for doing what only God could do. But then he doesn't stop at simply giving thanks. He now turns to supplication. He now turns to asking God, pleading with God on the behalf of the Ephesians for what they need. Look at verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, there are a ton of different ways to see this. If you look at all the different commentators from verse 17 to verse 23, they lay it out in probably as many commentaries as there are, plus one, different views. So they'll say there are a string of different requests, but if you pay attention, you'll see that all those different requests seem to fall like dominoes after the first request has been granted. And so it's for this reason that I believe it's best to see that there is one request being given in this prayer. From verse 17 to verse 23, there is one request that Paul has, but that one request has a very far-reaching effect and impact in the life of the believer. So what is the request that Paul is making for these believers? What is Paul asking for God to give them that they need? And you may ask yourself here, what more could God give? If you just scan over verse 3 through verse 14, what more could Paul ask for? And we could say, amen. We could say, yeah, what more could Paul have asked for? God has already done so much, but this is where we have to understand. Our God is pleased to give us all good things. And so what does Paul ask for? He asks for the best thing, God himself. Paul says there in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that is who he is asking. He is praying to the Father, and here is what he is asking. May give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul is not saying here that we do not have the Spirit. You'll notice in your Bible that that word Spirit should be capitalized there in verse 17. He's talking about the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, but he's not saying that we don't have the Spirit, because he's already made it clear that if you are in Christ, you were given the Spirit on the day that you received salvation. Verse 13, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance that we still yet wait for. So Paul's not saying here that you would receive the Holy Spirit. We've got the Spirit. Now, we will be told later in the book of Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. We'll be told in elsewhere to be walking by the Spirit. But believer, the Spirit of God lives within you. We're going to forget Romans 8:9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so part of what it means to be a Christian is to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. But so Paul, what is he saying? If he's not saying give them the Spirit, he's saying give them the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I like what one writer said. He said he's praying for a specific manifestation of the Spirit so that believers will have insight and know something of God's mysteries as a result of the Holy Spirit's revelation. Now, that's a mouthful. So we have to simply ask, what is then this spirit of wisdom and of revelation, of revealing, of pulling back the curtain, as it were, of showing more of something that we do not yet have the full picture of? Look at the end of verse 17. The spirit of the wisdom, or the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So simply put, what is Paul praying for these Ephesian believers? The knowledge of God. He's praying that they would know their God more, that they would know more of him. Not more simply about him, yes, that's important, but he's praying that they would know their God. This lines up well with Colossians. We've already heard the beginning of Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1, but here verses 9 and 10. He says, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." He's praying that they would grow in their knowledge and their relationship with God. Believer, this is your greatest need. In Christ, your greatest need is to know your God more. To know him aright, to know him properly, to know him as he has made himself known, and to love him as such. And this isn't merely knowing a bunch of facts about God. Listen, I've met tons of folks in my life who have read all the right books, they have all the right commentaries, they can quote all the right verses, and they do not know God. Their hearts are far from him. And what's so unfortunate here is this. Paul prays this for the church in Ephesus, but sometime after Paul dies, they will be rebuked because they have all the right answers. They know all the right things. They have all the right books. They do all the right stuff. Yet Jesus says in Revelation 2 that they have abandoned their first love. They knew all the things about God, but they failed to know their God. J.I. Packer, in his now infamous book, Knowing God, wrote, "A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him." A little knowledge of God, being close to him, knowing him as he is, knowing his person, knowing our God is vastly different than knowing a lot about God. Packer would continue. He says, "We may know as much about God as Calvin knew." He says, if we knew that, we'd know a lot more about him than we do. And then he says, "Yet all the time, unlike Calvin, may I say, we may hardly know God at all." He's not pitting knowledge about God. He's not pitting great studies in theology against devotion. But what he's saying here is this: your doctrine should lead to devotion. He's telling this church here in Ephesus, I want you, yes, to know the truth of God's doctrines, but may that lead you to devotion to your God. Because when your doctrine doesn't lead to devotion, then you got something wrong in the doctrine, or your heart is still hardened. And this is where Paul is saying, they've got the right answers, they know the right stuff, I'm praying that they would know God more. Packer goes on to describe the difference of knowing those who know God and those who know about God. He says this: when people know God, losses and crosses cease to matter to them. He says, the people who know God have great energy for God, great thoughts of God, great boldness for God, and great contentment in God. So, believer, do you have energy for God? Do you have great thoughts of God? Do you have great boldness for you, God, for God? And are you content in your God? Or I could say it this way, believer, how well do you know your God? How well do you know your God? I'm not asking you how many facts you know. I'm asking you how well you know him. Are you content with where you're at? I've learned enough. Paul was never contented. He constantly says in Philippians, he says that he presses on. He considers everything here that he's done and everything that he's got to be rubbish in the cause of knowing Christ. He says, for me to live is Christ. It's all about knowing him more, and that's what he prays for on the behalf of these believers, that they would know their God. He doesn't pray that they would do more. This is big. Oftentimes when we pray for others, and we even often pray for ourselves, Lord, I just want to do this, I just want to do more. Notice Paul doesn't say anything in here that you would do this. He's praying that they would know something. Why? Because your doing flows from your knowing. You act out of what you know. You, believer, will not grow in holiness by simply working harder. You'll grow in holiness by knowing the Holy One. As you draw closer to holiness as a person, God Himself, and you get to know more of His holiness, you will crave holiness in your own life more. And you'll realize that it's only by the power of His Spirit that you could ever become holy in practice. So Paul says, I'm praying that you'll know your God, that you'll know him better, that you'll know him more, and that you'll keep pressing into this. And how does he describe this? What does this process look like? Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that eyes of your heart, this is the only place that we find that phrase, and it's the only place we find that phrase, and largely even in extra biblical literature, nobody else uses that phrase, but Paul is saying here, it's like all the lights are coming on. You talk to a believer, and the minute that they come to know Christ, they'll describe it, and I've heard people say it so many times, they're like, it's like the lights just came on. Like I had been living in the dark, and then somebody flipped the lights on. But as somebody grows in their knowledge of God, it's like the room gets brighter. And Paul's saying that the room would get brighter, that your eyes would be enlightened to the beauty of God, to the greatness of God. And then there's a result of that enlightenment. There's a result of this greater knowledge of, not just about, and love for God. What is that result then? Well, that's where he now goes to in verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. So the first result of growing in the knowledge of God is this. The believer then experiences growth in the knowledge of the hope that believers are called to. They grow in the knowledge of the hope that believers are called to. The more that one becomes to know their God, the more that they can begin to comprehend the beauty of what Paul has praised God for in verses 3 through 14. Those difficult doctrines become far less fodder for debate, and they become truths to drive us to our knees in thankfulness to our God and just say, I can't figure you out. You're greater than I could ever imagine. It gives the believer a firm grasp in the hope that they have been given because of God's saving of them. One writer said it like this. He said, it's not the world's wishful thinking, but the absolute certainty that God will make true what he has promised. This is your hope, believer. When you come to know your God, you know that he is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And as such, here's where we see this. This verse balances between the past and the future. That we may know what is the hope. We don't hope for things that we see. So this is future. To which he has called, that is now past. So we have gone from the past to the future, and Paul is saying here that God's actions in the past in determining to draw the believer to himself to give them hope for the future, that he will continue to be faithful to do just what he started. And Paul's saying the more you come to know your God, the more that you see who he is, you trust in him, and you have a greater assurance of the hope that we've been given. And why is that so important for the believer today? I don't know if you've turned on the news lately, but with the increasing insanity of the world all around them, the believer can then rest secure. The believer doesn't have to lose their head. The believer doesn't have to despair. Why? Because we don't have to look to the tabloids. We don't have to look to the blogs. We don't have to look to the social media posts. We can look to our God and say, I know who he is, and I know what he's promised me. So I can trust that he'll work it all out. Speaking of this certain future hope, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, right, you see, that's all past. That's all past. He's saying this is what God has done. He didn't destine us for wrath. He gave us a hope, and he secured that hope with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And so Paul says the more that you know your God, the more you'll know the certainty of the hope that he's called you to. And so believers, we encourage one another with that hope. And we say, know your God, trust your God, get to know what he's like. Why? Because as we do that, we'll grow in our confidence in the hope that he's called us to. So we don't encourage one another with trite little phrases that mean well, but biblically have no oomph to them at all. Keep on keeping on does not get someone through difficulty. It might sound good for a post, it might look good on a poster, but it does no good for all of eternity. And it lasts of all about 5 minutes of motivational strength. I hear keep on keeping on, and I'm like, look, I already gave up. I wasn't keeping on to begin with. That ain't going to help. We don't tell people, you got this. Why? Because they don't. You don't got this. So what do we encourage one another with? Exactly what Paul is praying with here. Believer, don't look to yourself. Don't look to anything else. Look to your God. This is why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 does not call on us to look to the great cloud of witnesses. It says to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so Paul says here, know your God, and in knowing your God, you'll know that he is faithful to finish what he started. That's the first effect that he says. This is why I'm praying for you to know God, because then you'll know the hope that he's called you to. The second is this. Another thing happens when one grows in their knowledge of God, they also grow in their knowledge of that believers have to their Father. The believer grows then in their knowledge of the value that they have to their Father. Verse 18 again. That you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, if you were with us last week, we spent a good little while on verse 11 and that phrase, we've obtained an inheritance in the English Standard Version. And we said you can translate that as we have obtained an inheritance or we have become an inheritance. And you'll remember, I took that uncomfortable position of saying it's both of them. I still stand by that. I'm more resolute in that position even this week than I was last week. But it's okay if you don't. But if you want to be right, I'm just kidding. But here it is clear. It's abundantly clear what Paul is talking about in verse 18 here. What are the riches of his? Referring back to the last person he mentioned then is the Father. Referring now to his glorious inheritance. And what is this glorious inheritance found in the saints? Believer, you are God's inheritance. The scriptures don't just say that we're his inheritance, they describe his inheritance as glorious. And so the believer, as they grow in their knowledge of God, they need to understand this. If you are in Christ, you are precious and valuable to God, purchased not with the blood of bulls and goats, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. You are not nothing, but you are his glorious inheritance. And so what does that do for the believer? As we know our God, we know our value to him, then we can say, enough of this navel-gazing, believer. Stop kicking the can around in this life and realize that you are a blood-bought son or daughter of the God Most High, of the King of the universe. And he looks at you and he says, you are my glorious inheritance in Christ. I love what one writer said. He said, believers are God's incredibly valuable and glorious inheritance. As an earthly king values treasuries full of silver and gold, God values his people as his wealth and honor. What is God's glorious wealth and his honor? What does he look to and say, look at my trophies? Paul will use this illustration in chapter 2. We'll see it next week. He likens believers to trophies in God's display cabinet of grace. And that's you, believer. And Paul says, the more we know our God, the more we know our value to our God, that he does not look upon us lightly or with regret. So we know that we're not nothing to God. This does so much for the believer's confidence in this world. And Paul wants these people to know who they are and whose they are. But still, another thing happens as one grows in the knowledge of God. Continue on into verse 19. We know then, as we come to know God, we know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So now Paul says, you grow in your knowledge of God, and then you begin to grow in the knowledge of the power of God made available to you. As you grow in the knowledge of God, believer, then you become more aware of the power of God made available to you. Paul wants the believers here to know that God has power that is directed toward them. He says in verse 19, it's described as immeasurably great power. He'll also go on to describe it as power that works. You see that word working here? It's that word that we get our word energy from. He's saying it has potential. It has the ability to accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. He describes it as great might. Saints, this power is available to you. And the more you get to know who your God is, the more you know of his power. It's not that you get more, it's that you realize how much you've got in Christ. God has made this available to us. Why does that matter? Why does that matter? Tony Marita, pastor up in Raleigh, said it so well. He said, we need not fear when we have superior power. The power of the risen Christ is ours to do battle against worry, temptation, doubt, and demonic warfare. Believer, we will be called in Ephesians chapter 6 to carry out spiritual warfare. We don't have to go into spiritual warfare with knees knocking and trembling and looking after every bush and saying there's demons there and there. No, we know that we have greater power because the power of God is made available. It is mediated through Christ to the believer. And the more we know our God, the more we know what He has given to us in Christ. Paul makes this clear to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He reminds us that the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead now dwells within you, believer. And that's exactly where Paul will now turn. In praying that the believer would grow in their awareness or their knowledge of God, their greater relationship with Him, they will become aware of the power that God has and that is made available to them. But then Paul wants to stop there on that point in verse 19 and begin to illustrate it. He wants them to see just how great this power is. And so he gives an illustration by giving four proofs for the power of God. We're going to move quick through this part here. So just buckle in and we'll go quickly through it. But look at verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? And here's the illustration that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul says, you want to know how powerful God is? He raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is given as proof number one of the mighty power of God. Peter will say as much in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. He preaches there, Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because, catch this, it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death, the enemy of mankind, the leveler of us all, is no match for the power of God. And Paul points here and he says, you want to know how powerful God is? He raised Christ from the dead. But it doesn't stop there. Continue in verse 19, or verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So now Paul says, the power of God raised Jesus from the dead, but the power of God exalted Jesus as well. When it speaks of being seated at the right hand here, it's not that God the Father has a right hand. That's what we call an anthropomorphism. It's likening something here. God is spirit, but Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is in the flesh, and he has taken his seat of authority, of honor, of power. He has finished the work that was required such that at the end of the Gospel of Mark, it says there in chapter 16, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. There's a picture here being painted from Psalm 110, verse 1. It says there, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Paul says here, by the power of God, Jesus has taken his authoritative seat of power and authority. And then the writer of Hebrews will say this. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How does Jesus uphold the universe by the word of his power? All sitting down. He doesn't have to break a sweat like all of us are doing right now. I'm going to take this jacket off for a minute here. So Paul has illustrated here that Jesus, we see the power of God in the resurrection of Christ. We see the power of God in the exaltation of Christ. But now he says we see the power of God in the subjection of everything to Christ. Look at verse 22, or 21 rather. He says that he worked when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I love this point here. Everything has now been subjected to Jesus. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Not only has Christ been seated on the throne over all thrones, this makes him the power over all powers. There is no authority, there is no power, there is no dominion, there is no name that can ever pose a real threat to Jesus and his power and authority. Not only in this age, we read in verse 21, but also in the one to come. What joy this would give to the Ephesian believer. What joy that this knowledge of God's power would give to the believer who is looking over their shoulder in fear. You see, in Ephesus, it was a city of magic. So when they have that little line there that Paul includes there at the end, almost seems like an afterthought, but it was inspired by God. Above every name that is named. You see, in Ephesus, it was a city of magic, and they believed that if you knew the names of certain spirits or certain quote-unquote deities, and you could say those names, it would give you power over them. And if you didn't know the name, then you were under their power. Clinton Arnold, commentator, said this. He said, it's a significant expression in a context where many of the converts came from a background of engaging in magical arts. The naming of names was foundational to magic. Knowing the right names, invoking them, was the means for harnessing the power and service of the beings represented by their name. So in this way, Paul assures his readers that there'll never be a time when any demonic being, spirit, or so-called god or goddess will in any way threaten or rival the supremacy of Christ. What does that do for our heart, believer, when we know the power of God, that it is unrivaled? There's no demon, there's no god or goddess, there's no spirit that's out there that can rival the authority of Christ. And so we can rest secure. Knowing God and knowing his power provides comfort and relief from fear for the believer. And that's why Paul says, rather than just say, I want you to have comfort from fear, he says, how are you going to have comfort from fear? By knowing your God and knowing that nobody can attack him and prevail. The fourth line of evidence that Paul gives for the power of God, we read in verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus has been given as head to the church, to the body, to the bride of Christ. Jesus, now being head of the church, he fills the church. He fulfills the church. He supplies her need. There's a few things that we have to stop and point out at this point here. Jesus is head over the church. I am not the head of this church. Our board of deacons is not the head of this church. Christ is the head of this church, and he rules it and runs it by the power of his word. And when a church steps outside of that, they have ceased to become a church. They've become a bad excuse for a country club. Christ is the head of his church, but as the head of his church, he takes care of her. He does so through the powerful and living word of God, and he gives to his bride what she needs. That little phrase there, it says, which is his body, and it describes the church as the body of Christ. Then it describes the body as the fullness of him who fills all in all. We should understand this here as it's a passive. We're not filling anything in Christ. He is filling us. Tony Marita said, Paul is saying that Jesus is head over the church, is filling her in a special way with his spirit, grace, and gifts. What does that mean? What that means is this. Jesus is powerfully providing the church with what she needs to carry out the commands that he has given to her. Believer, you don't need anything more to be faithful to the Great Commission than the Spirit of God and the Word of God, given to you by the Son of God. And this makes perfect sense when you hear that promise at the end of the Great Commission. You know, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority, right? So, and you look at just the Great Commission and you see these four proofs of God's power. That Jesus is talking, he's been raised. All authority has on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Everything is now subjected to him. Go, therefore, and make disciples. There's the creation of the church. Baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that's where we grow in faith and love. And then he says to them, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Why does he say that? Because we can't carry out the commission of the church without the provision of the power that we need. And so Christ as our head fills up what we are lacking. And when we get to know the greatness of our God and the greatness of his power made available to us, we can say, God, you've given me what I need to be faithful to you. And so there we have it. We work our way through this prayer of Paul here on the behalf of the believers. He praises God for their faith in Christ. He thanks God as well for their love for one another. And then he asks that God would, by the power of his Spirit, show them his greatness, that they would know him more. and knowing Him more, that they would then in turn know the hope of their calling, they would know the value that they have been assigned in Christ, and that they would know the strength that they have access to, the very strength of God. So as we come to an end of a text like this, what do we do with it? How does that practically apply to our lives? How do we look at somebody else's prayer and say, now what do I do about it? I would say, as simply as we can state it, we should pray like this for one another. How should we pray for one another? We go back to where we started. How do we pray for each other in the body of Christ? We pray like this. The easiest way, believer, to apply a text like this to your life, and this is the action portion of the message here, is to find five people in this room, and here's where it's going to get uncomfortable. What does verse 16 say? I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What is Paul doing there? He's telling them, this is how I'm praying for you. He's telling them, I'm praying for you. So no person in this room should go without being prayed for this week. Not one individual in this room should go without being prayed for this week. Find five people in this room and say, I'm going to write down your name and I'm going to pray for you this week. And then pray this text over them. Pray that they would know their God. And knowing their God, that they would know the hope that they have, that they would know the value that they have, and that they would know the strength that God has given them access to. And then, here's where it gets even more difficult. Next week, come in five more. You can keep praying for the other five, or you can knock them off your list. Somebody else will pick them up. But let me tell you what, if you've been amazed at what God has been doing in the life of this church over the last 6 months, do this. Pray for one another like this, and we'll move from being amazed to astounded and flabbergasted at what God will accomplish in the life of this church. When we praise God that we're growing in faith in Christ and love for each other, and we're growing in our knowledge of who He is and how great He is, we will be amazed, and He will be glorified. Amen? So when we say now, I'm praying for you, and they ask how, let's take them here to Ephesians 1. That's how I'll pray for you this week. Will you pray for me like that? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for, Lord, all that you have already done for us in Christ. It seems presumptuous, Lord, that we should be able to ask you for more, Lord, but we know that it pleases you to shower your great blessings on your children, Lord. And the greatest blessing we could ask for is that you would show us more of yourself. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that you would help us to know you more and better. Lord, amaze us with who you are. We thank you for the fact that can be possible because Christ has died in our place. And He has brought us near to you. We ask all these things in His precious, holy, and living name. Amen.